So we are going to talk today about God's law, which is the only way to happiness, peace, and joy, as well as God's law, which provides us with a definition for sin. So the United Church of God believes and teaches that the commandments, the laws, and the statutes of God are spiritual, perfect, holy, just, and good. And they provide a foundation for defining and for understanding and for living God's love. And the law of God, we believe and we teach, reveals the only way to true everlasting life and the only possible way to achieve happiness, peace, and joy. Now, hopefully everyone in this room just sort of takes that for granted. I hope you do. I hope that you have just soaked your mind in the truth for long enough that is your default setting. Please be mindful that clearly other people do not see things the same way. People are not on the same page as the Church of God. The page that we're on is that God's law matters and God's law is important, and God's law provides a foundation and a guideline and a framework for us to build our lives upon. God created us and he created all human beings to ultimately have the potential to become members of his family, and that they could inherit immortality and live in harmony with him and with one another, right? I think that's part of the page where other people can get on board with us. But to dwell with God in harmony, we must also agree with him. If two are going to walk together, they must be in agreement. And now we bring God's law back into the picture. We must agree with, embrace, and share God's way of thinking. And these values, this way of thinking, this way of living, are revealed to us in his law, beginning with the commandments, but not ending there. And these instructions, this foundation has been recorded, carefully recorded, as we've discussed in the past few weeks, carefully recorded in Scripture, and provided to you for your benefit. For those who God chooses, they are also given an extra measure of understanding and comprehension which comes through the Holy Spirit, which seems like a necessary element to kind of break through the limitations of the flesh, which can sort of understand God's laws, but there's a wall. That just people hit a wall, bam. And the Jews that Jesus interacted with, they had hit a wall. Different wall than the people who nowadays teach lawlessness hit, but a wall nonetheless. So we are given an understanding of the application of God's law, how it fits into a regular person's life. But also we understand the bigger picture of God's law because we understand its meaning and its purpose, which I've kind of just gone through, to live in harmony, to have that way of thinking that makes harmony in eternity possible. So anyone who seeks that hope, anyone who seeks that ultimate relationship with God, must also make every effort to heed the directives of God's law. So we're going to talk about God's law, and that's kind of the positive spin. The negative sin, if you want to take it this way, is that God's law is also a definition of sin. We know that these laws and these commandments, they go back 3,500 years, you know, I'm rounding, to the establishment of his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. But, now this has been covered in other messages, these laws really go back further than that. They can be traced back to Abraham, Hopefully you know where the scriptures are that proves that. If you don't, come and see me or do a personal Bible study on it or consult church literature. But before they can even be traced back to the very beginning, creation itself, and even before the beginning, because they are a revelation of the mind of God who created all things. Law doesn't begin with creation, doesn't begin at Mount Sinai. The law is the way God thinks. And the essential substance of these laws, what they mean, what they're all about, has not and does not change. And that separates you from the pack. They do not change, and that is our teaching and our understanding. These laws, these commandments, judgments, statutes provide the ideal model for human behavior. And the standard against which human behavior is judged. And breaking any one point of God's law is sin. And it brings upon the person who does that sin the penalty of death. This is basic core 101 stuff here. Furthermore, our understanding of God's law is that all of the injustice that we see in this world, all of the misery and anguish, the woe we brought upon ourselves from transgressing, breaking God's law. That is the beginning of problem. And recently, I've gone through with everybody here how sin came into the world through disobedience of the very first human beings. We've gone through how, as a result, they were cut off from the tree of life. So all they had left to look forward to was the inevitability of death in the flesh. And all human beings are under this penalty. We're all separated from God, and therefore separated from that tree of life and separated from the source of immortality. And we're all subject to death. That sin that separates us from God, that separates us from everlasting life, is, on one hand, the product of deception, as we've talked about recently. But on the other hand, it's also the part of the very makeup of the human heart, how we are. We're made of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood is geared towards goals that are simply not spiritual. They're not bad, they're definitely not spiritual. What's good news, that's the, you know, the whole concept of good news and gospel is fundamental to Scripture. The good news is that forgiveness for that sin and release from its penalty is available through Jesus Christ. So that's a run-through on the teaching that the church promotes and teaches about God's law. And today what we're going to do is we are going to go through those points or break them down. I'm going to take a look at the scriptural backing for this, what I'm going to call summary of the United Church of God's understanding and teaching concerning sin and law. And I've organized it into 6 points for those of you who like points. Okay? And what you'll find is when referencing the scripture, primarily I will be focused on the New Testament. In spite of all the stuff that I've said recently about how important it is to go back to the Old Testament, I will be spending most of the time in the New Testament today. Why? Well, I'm going to do that because the teachers of lawlessness, of whom there are many, basically they use the New Testament to teach lawlessness. So we're going to fight fire with fire. Alrighty, that's the way I look at it. So the 6 points that I have, if you like to have outlines in advance, are that sin is the violation of God's law, number one. 2, the commandments and the law of God are perfect, holy and just. 3, the commandments and the law define God-like love. 4, God's law does not change. 5, the law remains God's standard for judgment. And 6, God's law is the only way to truth, happiness, peace, and joy. Point number 1, sin is the violation of God's law. Our go-to scripture has been for a long time, 1 John 3, verse 4. So I'm going to go there. And if you want to, too, you may. Memory scripture. And I'm going to read from the New International Version, like I usually do. And I'm going to tell you right now, I don't think it's a very good translation of this verse. But if you're using the King James, it basically says the same thing, and I don't think that's a very good translation either. It says, everyone who sins breaks the law, the NIV. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Okay. Now, if you're reading the King James, I think it says transgression. Everyone who sins transgresses the law, something like that. Is that what yours says, Mr. Parks? Sin is a transgression of the law? Yeah. Okay. So when you're reading the King James, New King James, it reads, sin is the transgression of the law. The NIV basically says the same thing. It says sin is the breaking of the law. But if you look into it, and if you have one of those digital Bibles, you can follow along as I speak. A literal translation of the verse is, whoever does sin does lawlessness, and to sin is to be lawless. That's what it really says. Alrighty? The word transgress or transgression, or break, as the NIV says, is not in the original text. There is no such word in the original text of the Bible. Okay? That was added later by translators. The word for transgress, you find it plenty of other places in the scripture, is parabino, G3845. It means to pass over, to neglect, or to violate. Right? No brainwaves there. And so this popular translation, transgress, sin is the transgression of the law, sin is the breaking of law, isn't wrong. It's not my point. Not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that statement, nothing wrong with that translation. But I think it's incomplete. I think it leaves some cards on the table. Why? Well, let's take a look at the way I kind of sliced and diced it. Whoever does sin does lawlessness. And to sin is to be lawless. All right. To act in a sinful way is to act like someone who does not have the law. That's what it's getting at. Lawless means that one who does not have the law. Anomia is a Greek word. It means no law. So to act sinfully is acting like you do not have a law. Literally, one who is lawless. And I believe that way of putting it covers not only sin that comes from doing wrong, breaking the law, violating the law, but also sin that comes from not doing what is right. They are slightly different. Go with me to James 4, verse 17. James 4, verse 17, which says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. So it's not just a matter of thou shalt not. It's a matter of thou shalt do as well. And there are things that God wants us to do. And we call those sins of omission. Okay, you can't avoid breaking God's law by just doing nothing. You know, I think there were times in history where people have thought those sort of things, and they might hide in a cave. You think I'm making this stuff up? I am not making this stuff up. Someone might hide in a cave and have no contact with other people so they don't break God's law. That is not what God's looking for, because that person's not doing the good things that the law wants done. I hope that makes sense. We must not only avoid breaking or transgressing God's law, but we must also proactively do what is right. But wait, there's more, as the saying goes. Go with me to Romans 14, verse 23. So we've got breaking the law. We've got not doing the good that the law tells us to do. And here's another one that's come up and popped onto the radar screen lately. That is this: sins of conscience. Romans 14, verse 23 tells us, whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We went through this a few weeks ago, and what it's basically saying is, if you think something's wrong, and then you go ahead and do it anyways, that's sin. So that's a tricky one, though, is it not? And I've thought about this an awful lot lately. But, you know, I think what we need to focus on is, okay, there can be sins of conscience. Well, I guess what I want to draw out is we need to be very careful about what our conscience tells us we can or cannot do. Because if you take that and say, you know what, this is a matter of conscience, or that's a matter of conscience, then really, you're making your own mind up about what is right and what is wrong, aren't you? And people do this. They decide, well, it's a matter of conscience, therefore I can't do this or I can't do that. What we need to do in all these matters is we need to return to the source. Go back to God's law and be very careful about matters of conscience. Okay? Sometimes people, for a matter of conscience, can convince themselves that something that's wrong is okay. And on the other hand, sometimes people, out of a matter of conscience, can determine that things that are completely irrelevant are important. Be careful. Be careful about that. Your conscience must be properly informed about what is and what is not sin. And this is a vital function of the written law and of the ministry of the church. Okay? Those may lead to a guilty conscience or a clear conscience, but be very careful. Go in Romans 2, Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin is had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Very important verse. God's law, as I mentioned in the introduction, provides each and every one of you and me with a definition of what sin is. Okay? That which we must not do, and that which we are expected to do. Paul said, I know what sin is because of God's law. That's what he's getting at. Okay? What I would, you know, I've mentioned the things that we're supposed to do, and just as by way of aside, I would say that the stuff that we're expected to do, matters of righteousness, justice, and equity, really come out in a more pronounced way in God's statutes and judgments. And a great place to start there would be to read through Exodus chapters 21 through 23, which go through how do you apply these things in a way that's just and equitable and fair. And those are things that we are required to do. Okay, so now let's move on to point number two. Point number two about our understanding of sin and law. That is this: the commandments and the law of God are perfect, holy, and just. Perfect, holy, and just. We're going to stay in Romans. Great place to talk about the law, because it's one of the big tools that teachers of lawlessness use to try and do away with the law. We're going to focus in on some verses here that I think give you a better flavor of what Paul's really getting at. Romans 7, verse 12, same chapter, just drop down a few verses. It says then, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. This is Paul speaking about God's law. The commandments are holy and good. They provide a definition, not just of sin, but of what is holy, what is righteous, and what is good. That's where I like the idea of drawing in the things that we ought to do, not just the things that we can't do. because that gives, I think, a more full concept of holiness, righteousness, and goodness. Staying in chapter 7, drop down with me to verse 14. Paul goes on and says, we know that the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. And he goes on to compare it to himself and says, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin, because he's flesh, as you are and as I am, or at least Paul was flesh that time. So Paul's statement here is that the commandments of God are spiritual in nature. They have a spiritual foundation, which makes sense because they come from God. And as I'm saying, as the church teaches, they are an expression of the mind of God. Okay, and when we compare ourselves against God's law, which is what Paul's doing in this section of Romans 7, when we compare ourselves against God's spiritual standards of holiness, righteousness, and goodness, we're better able to see our limitations. You might think we're pretty hot stuff, but you compare yourself against God's law, and you start looking at things a little differently. And we can see our limitations as flesh and blood creatures, which I hope, and I know it works this way, should inspire and motivate us to leave behind that which is limited, which is temporary, like the sojourner, the pilgrim, what is corruptible, to put off the old, right? And aim instead for the higher calling that we have in Christ. Put on the new. So the commandments and the law of God are holy, perfect, just. Point number three. The commandments and the law of God define godlike love. The ladies in Raleigh are doing a Bible discussion, Bible study, Bible discussion thing on agape love. So I imagine they'll be covering some of this territory. Go with me to Romans 13. It's a great subject, huge one. I'm just going to touch on some key points here and then leave the rest of it to the rest of your life to figure out. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Once again, we're with Paul, we're in Romans. That's a book that is grossly misunderstood, used as a tool to teach lawlessness, which it is not. Romans 13, verse 8. Okay, let no debt remain outstanding. Leave nothing undone, what he's saying, except the continuing debt, obligation, responsibility, to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Of course, now this is a section of verse that people take and perform all kinds of verbal gymnastics on and twist and twirl until it means the opposite of what he's saying. In this section, godly love, agape, is directly connected to conforming our behavior to the standards provided by the commandments of God. That's what's going on here. And the word fulfill, of course, that's the linchpin where everybody who teaches lawlessness takes this verse in a different direction. Oh, well, you know, if I love someone, then I've fulfilled all the commandments and I don't need to do them. That is so wrong-headed. The word fulfill, and the phrase fulfill the law, means to do what it says. The word fulfill, the Greek word there is plero or pleru. Okay? And I'll just give you a few excerpts from Strong's definition, which is a very basic definition. To fulfill the law means to fill up, to carry through to the end, to accomplish, to perform. These are definitions of the word to fulfill, to bring to pass, to execute. Okay? Another great verse that's used rightly and wrongly is Galatians 5, verse 14. Galatians is kind of like a mini Romans. So they have very similar messages, slightly different, but very similar. So these are verses, and these are addressed, and there are plenty of others that address godly love in terms of our behavior towards our fellow human beings. This is what Paul's getting at here, and he draws out these commandments because these are the ones that most obviously affect other people. I mean, don't murder doesn't mean a whole lot to God. I can't kill God, but I can, you know, I can kill another human being and steal from another human being. So these verses and others are addressing godly love in terms of our behavior towards our fellow human beings. Now, notice, when he's using the phrase there, love your neighbor as yourself, when he's using that phrase, guess what he's doing? He is pulling from the book of Leviticus. All right? He's pulling from the book of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself, which is the context and the content of Leviticus 19. Which is all about how you take God's law into your community and the things you do and the things you don't do. How you treat your neighbors. Which is part of what the book of Leviticus chapter 19 is all about. Okay, so I've laid that out there. And you've heard this argument before. You understand this argument. I'm not going to beat it up. What about our behavior towards God? What about our behavior towards God? Is that different? Or is it the same thing? Now, some people might argue that our love towards God is demonstrated through our moral actions towards others, right? That's how we show our love towards God, by our love towards other people, right? And a good example of that will be found in Matthew 25. I don't know if you've heard this line of reasoning before, but you will have heard it now. So in Matthew 25, and looking at the latter part of that chapter, which would be verse 31 through 46, not going to go through the whole thing. This is the sheep and the goats and the person who gives the cup of cold water and visits in prison and all this kind of stuff. And it's about how these outward acts of love are towards people. And God says, yeah, but you were really doing it towards me. Okay, I hope you've read this scripture section through and know that. And this is a section of scripture where our actions towards our fellow human beings, which can be both positive and negative, is equated with our actions of love towards God, as if they are the same thing, which are both positive and negative. Take a look at verse 40, for example. Boom. The king, well, of course that means God, will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these or for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So when you did that nice thing for that person, when you did that good thing for that person, you were really doing it for me. Verse 44, they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. So that's a very, you know, that's a place you could go in Scripture, and I think people do, to say, well, are we show our love towards God by our love towards fellow man. And that way of defining godly love is not wrong. I'm not saying it's wrong. Once again, though, I'm saying it's incomplete. Notice that when Jesus gave us what's commonly known as the royal law, the royal law of love, he cited two categories, did he not? When he was asked this question, what's the most important commandment in the scripture? And he said, well, the first is this and the second is that. Are you with me? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so the first, he said, is to love God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our soul. And the second was to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. He provided two criteria, okay? Two criteria, and separated out this love of God as something distinct from our love for our neighbor. So there's more to loving God than just our love towards our neighbor. Our love of God is not completely defined by the moral commandments or our moral actions towards other people. Where am I going with this? Well, you are here doing it today. You're keeping the Sabbath. Our love of God also includes some other commandments. By this, I'm referring to commandments 1, 2, 3, and 4, which Paul didn't mention, did he? No, he didn't mention those. They address how we interact directly with God. By 1, maintaining a proper understanding of who and what God is. That's what the first four commandments are talking about. No other gods, no idols. Another thing we do is we avoid idolatry, which also includes false worship. We don't go there. And three, communal and private worship towards God on the Sabbath. That's what the first four commandments are all about. They're not about moral actions towards him or her. Those are love of God. Go with me to 1 John 2. And we get that concept of that there being more than one way to express love of God from Jesus, as I mentioned. But you need them both. That's important. You know, you can't just do the first four and leave the last six undone. And you can't just do the last six and leave the first four undone. That's not how the commandments work. As I mentioned earlier, you break one, you break them all. Okay, so 1 John 2, verse 1 through 6. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So sin is an ongoing concern even for the children of God. But if anyone does sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. And whoever says, I know him, but does not know what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. And this is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Was Jesus a commandment keeper? Jesus kept his Father's commands. So should you. This is love towards God. Number four. Point number four. God's law does not change. God's law does not change and remains his standard of judgment for all time and for all people. I'll break that down into two. First, God's law does not change. Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, an exposition of the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, as I discussed last month. He says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Again, that word fulfill. We've already covered it. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, teaches lawlessness, will be called nothing in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's take a little dip into the Old Testament. Psalm 119, that psalm that's all about love towards God's law. A couple of good ideas come out in this that are nice to nail down with Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 142 says this. And remember, we're talking about God's law does not change here. Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true. Verse 144, your statutes are always righteous and you give me understanding that I might live. Verse 160, all your words are true and all your righteous laws are eternal. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Go with me to James 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change. Does not change like shifting shadows. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Point number five. The law remains God's standard for judgment. We're in James. Go to chapter 2. Take a look at verses 10 and 11 with me. The law remains God's standard for judgment. Verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." And if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You should extend this to all God's commandments and know that they are all God's standard of judgment, and be honest enough with yourself that you have fallen short. You and I, all of us, have come under the penalty of sin. And we believe as a church, and we teach as a church, and the scriptures teach that breaking any one point of God's law brings a person under the penalty of sin, which is everlasting death. Now that's a horrible situation to be in. Unless you want to die, it's a horrible predicament, which we need to be saved from and can be saved from through Jesus Christ. However, even though we find salvation through Christ, through his sacrifice for redemption from sin, and we find that salvation from death unto life through this faith in Christ, the law of God still remains God's standard of behavior. Go with me to Romans 3, verse 31. If you remember one scripture today, I hope it's this one. Romans 3, verse 31. If you remember more, that's even better. All right, but I'll keep it simple here. Romans 3, verse 31. All righty, so you've got faith in Jesus Christ. You are redeemed. You are saved. Where do you go next? Romans 3, verse 31 says, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith?" No, not at all. Remember, this is Paul speaking. Rather, we uphold the law. Or you could throw in there that word we've seen abused before. We fulfill the law. We do the law. Point number six. God's law is the only way to true life and happiness and peace and joy. Matthew 19. Verse 16 and 17. We just read this recently. We're back at it again. Jesus asked by some man a very important question. Just then a man came up to Jesus and he asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now Jesus did not say to him, "Oh, dude, you got it all wrong. There's nothing you got to do. Just believe on me." That's not what Jesus said to him. What did he say? Okay, he says, "Well, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one that's good. But if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." And he says, "Which ones?" And Jesus replied, "Well, you know the commandments. Don't murder, commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents, love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, God's commands are a path to eternal life. What do I need to find eternal life? Keep the commandments. They are a path to how eternal beings live, which is why they're important. Walking in God's commandments on your day-to-day walk in the flesh is a living lesson in what eternal life is all about. And they are a required subject of study and application for those who want it. Romans 2, back to Romans. And verse 5. Part of the overall argument Paul's making about everyone falling under the penalty of sin, but this gives both the yin and the yang here. Romans 2, verse 5 through 10 says, because of the stubbornness of your hearts and your unrepentant hearts, you are storing up wrath against yourself. I think he's speaking to humanity in general. For the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. For God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, first for the Gentile. He throws in that Jew and Gentile stuff because he's trying to make a different point there. But the verses tell us something important about God's law. Glory, honor, peace. Doing what is good is the path to glory, honor, and peace. And doing what is good is just another way of saying keeping God's commands. Romans 7, verse 12 through 14. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Going back to that verse, because I want to just draw and underline that doing good is not something different from keeping the commandments. They mean the same thing. You know, I mean, in our culture, people talk about, well, I'm a good person. I want to be a good person. Well, I think I'm a good person. But they're not defining good by God's commandments. You know what I mean? You hear that, you see that. What I'm wanting to do here is draw your attention to this equation, right? The commandments are what is good. When Paul talks in Romans 2 about those who do good, you know, are bound for glory, honor, peace, he's talking about commandment keeping. Doing good or goodness is the doing of God's law. Let me read the rest of it, okay? It says, did what is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might be made utterly sinful. Again, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. So that draws it out a little bit more. Paul is clearly making this parallel, you know, this goodness is the commandment keeping. They're not something different. All right, back to the Old Testament for another little dip into it. Deuteronomy 5. And we're talking about the point that God's law is the way to true life, happiness, peace, and joy. So here in Deuteronomy, God, this is a recap of the giving of the commandments, which comes at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the desert. So it's sort of like a reminder. And there's something added that's pretty cool here at the end in verse 29. After giving the commandments, then the Lord heard when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I heard everything the people said, and it was good. He's talking about their reaction to seeing him. And then in verse 29, he says this about having given them this law. He says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always. Why? So that it might go well with them and their children forever. Now you could interpret that as, well, okay, God's just hoping they keep his commandments so he doesn't have to bash them over the head with a rod of iron. But I prefer to take it from this point of view. I'm giving Israel these commands because this is good stuff, and this will lead them to a full, meaningful life that also leads to something beyond the flesh. Oh, that they would keep my commands. Oh, that they would keep my command so that it might go well with them. All right, in conclusion, giving you my 6 points, conclusion. Sin is a part of our lives. As James said, as John said, if any of you sin, we have an advocate. Acknowledging sin is a part of our lives, even as those who are called and chosen by God. It's part of life in the flesh. And it entered into the world through the deceit of Satan, but also from the very nature of our own flesh, right? Which is fundamentally selfish. A flesh and blood being, what do I mean by that? Selfish. Okay, a flesh and blood being prioritizes things a certain way. What are the priorities of a flesh and blood being? Well, survival, comfort, and reproduction. Right? These are the priorities of the flesh. And none of those things are evil in and of themselves. Not one of them. But they can and often do put us in conflict with the higher spiritual goals of our Creator. Because that which is spiritual is not of the flesh. It has a different set of priorities, different goals, and a different perspective on life. We have sort of one foot in one camp and one foot in the other, and we have to manage our way through it. Go to Psalm 51, verse 4. Another little part of our understanding of sin. Who do we sin against? If I'm mean to Mr. Parks, cruel, who am I really sinning against? Psalm 51, verse 4, of course, this is the heart of David crying out after gross sin. And he says, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and I know I acknowledge my sin, it's ever before me." But he knows he's done wrong. And then in verse 4, he says, "Against you," he's speaking to God here, "and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's an understanding of sin that we need to share, which is that sin, including the effect that it may or may not have on others, should be understood as against God. And when you consider the effect of sin upon my quest for immortality, you can also kind of think of it as a sin against yourself. I might do harm to someone. I might do harm to Mr. Parks. But really, the real harm is to myself when you have the higher spiritual goal in mind. And this sin is an enslaving power. As we read earlier in some of the scriptures we reviewed, we are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. Because Satan hasn't gone away and our flesh is still with us. And we need redemption from it, and we need release from it. And on our own, we have no power to make that happen, to bring about any kind of redemption. We must look to the pattern of salvation that God puts in front of us, which is revealed to us by our Creator. Okay? We must understand it. One of those things is to compare ourselves against the law. And once we've sinned, and of course we all do, no amount of obedience after that is going to make it go away, is it? If I do something bad to one of you here, and then I go on and I do all kinds of nice, great things in the community and stuff like that, it doesn't change the fact that I did some harm to you, does it? It doesn't go away. Even though obedience is expected, I am expected to go forth and do good. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Trying to draw the circle closed here as far as our understanding and teaching about sin, God's law, and of course, salvation, overcoming sin. And I'm going to talk more about that in future messages, but for now, we're going to tie it up with a couple of final thoughts. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, "Since the children had flesh and blood, he too," that's Jesus, "shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death," that is the devil, Satan, "and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, the children of faith. For this reason he became like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of his people. I'm not really developing this idea, but it is important. There is a way out. If we talk about sin, we talk about God's law, we, you know, compare ourselves to God's law, we fall short. We must know and remember there's a way out through God's forgiveness. Actually, I think the first thing to say is it's only through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ that this redemption can be accomplished and this release from the penalty of death. And that opens up the door to resurrection and immortality. And through God's gracious forgiveness of sin, we can find freedom in obeying God's laws. And they are characterized, you know, by James, for example, as the law which brings freedom. Freedom from this slavery to death, if you will. So God's law provides us, just to recap, a working definition of sin. Okay? God's law then leads us to repentance. God's law gives us a pattern of living. It helps us put aside our old patterns of behavior and replace them with new ones. And they're a way of thinking and a way of acting that lead to life, glory, honor, and peace. Lasting peace. Lasting honor. Lasting glory. Everlasting life.